So I'll read this passage, and then Ben will come straight up to preach after that. Leviticus chapter 21 says this. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother, or an unmarried sister who is dependent on him since she has no husband. For her, he may make himself unclean. He must not make himself unclean for people related to him by marriage, and so defile himself. Priests must not shave their heads or shave off the edges of their beards or cut their bodies. They must be holy to their God and must not profane the name of their God. Because they present the offerings made to the Lord by fire, the food of their God, they are to be holy. They must not marry women defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands, because priests are holy to their God. Regard them as holy because they offer up the food of your God. Consider them holy because I, the Lord, am holy, I who make you holy. If a priest's daughter defiles herself by becoming a prostitute, she disgraces her father. She must be burned in the fire. The high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. He must not enter a place where there is a dead body. He must not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother, nor leave the sanctuary of his God or desecrate it, because he has been dedicated by the anointing oil of his God. I am the Lord. The woman he marries must be a virgin. He must not marry a widow, a divorced woman, or a woman defiled by prostitution, but only a virgin from his own people, so that he will not defile his offspring among his people. I am the Lord who makes him holy. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, for the generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near to me. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed, no man with a crippled foot or hand, or who is hunchbacked or dwarfed, or who has any eye defect, or who has festering or running sores or damaged testicles, no descendant of Aaron the priest who has any defect is to come near to present the offerings made to the Lord by fire. He has a defect. He must not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the most holy food of his God, as well as the holy food, yet because of his defect, he must not go near the curtain or approach the altar and so desecrate my sanctuary. I am the Lord who makes them holy." So Moses told this to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites. Amen. This reads the word of God. Ben, over to you. Shall I pray for you?
It's pretty controversial stuff in here. And just verses 16 to 23, disability, for example, in its own right, it's an enormous subject. It's an enormous subject, highly charged. Not to mention verse 9, that's honor killing. That's honor killing. That's a massive subject. Verses 7 and 14, divorce. Well, maybe 20 years ago, that was a slightly hotter topic than it is now. It's so advanced, it's in its social progress now, it barely registers, but it is a massively controversial subject. And in terms of verse 5, you've got something about somebody who's in, as a way of trying to cope in one way, shape, or form with their mourning and their grief, they turn to self-harming. There again, we have another enormous and very topical subject. So we have got here on Sunday night, once again, in Leviticus, no light portion of Scripture. And I really prayed how I might be able to encourage you from this passage. I think it's helpful to break these things down a bit to begin with. So, chapter 21, verses 1 through to 6, and then verse 10 through to 12, deal with the subject of mourning. Mourning. And the reason it's repeated in these two sections is one with the priest, the other with the high priest. But in great degree, the two portions tally up. And likewise, with the second subject, the subject of marriage, verses 7 and 8 and 9 there, there's a portion concerning marriage. And then bouncing forward to verse 13, 14, and 15, we've got the subject of marriage raised once again, but this time with a high priest. So again, they speak together. And then those last verses, verses 16 through to 23, and I was trying to think of a word that begins with M that would help, you know, to fit. We've got mourning, we've got marriage, and how could I try and bring an M word onto this that was going to kind of help to give it some shape? And in a way, laugh, this is what I do for a living. But actually, in a way, the unique thing about verses 16 to 23 is it's not split into two sections. It's not priest and high priest. It forms one whole, speaking to the whole thing. And it's actually, in a way, the governing portion of the text. And I've used the word manliness because I really couldn't think of a better way of trying to sum up what I think this is all about. And I think, in a sense, this is a portrait of a priest, isn't it? What kind of a man is a priest to be? What's he to be like? The priests are, and the high priest especially, is the man amongst men, isn't he, in Israel? They are the spiritual leaders of the community. They are exemplary. And as heads of the community in a spiritual sense, and as men, as heads of their own families, Israel is called, if you look at it in verse 24 there, Israel, the whole of Israel, is called to witness the direction and commandments that he gives to Aaron and his sons, to the priesthood. What kind of men are they to be? And the whole of Israel is to hold them to account to that, but also to some extent to feed off that example so they should know what kind of men they are to be also. So there is something about biblical manhood here. And of course, masculinity and gender is another whole enormous subject at the moment, isn't it? It's vast. And I think this passage really is putting a template. We know that something to be a man is to be the male of the species. But what does it mean to be masculine? What is the biblical view of what it is to be masculine? To be male, to be manly, if you want to put it like that. Those first verses there, in terms of mourning and so on, you can see that as a man, he's a man who must control himself. He must be able to exert self-control. That's an important value that's being expressed there. I'll try and unpack it a little bit in a moment. But he's somebody who's able to show restraint. There are boundaries that he doesn't cross. He has a space in which he operates. He doesn't go beyond it. He's able to carry himself uprightly. He's able to look after himself. He knows how to manage himself and control himself. And in those opening chapters, he's faced with perhaps the hardest challenge that any of us have to confront, which is, of course, the confrontation with death, the confrontation with loss, the worst things that can happen in our lives. This, and you get to see how he is to behave at such times. He's been prepared, he's been trained to deal with the hardest of life situations. And we see him there as somebody who's able to remain steadfast in the face of the toughest of challenges. And then we see him in relationship to his family. And his family matters to him. It matters enormously to him. He's scrupulous about it. He is above reproach in the matter of his family. It's not a matter of indifference or a private subject. It's a matter of great importance. And then this last section, it really talks about his body physically. I mean, obviously, you know, if we're talking about manliness, we might have to address the fact that part of what is composite to that is the fact that you physically are male. And how he is in his body. And we see that he is to be in a state of health and fitness. He is complete. So these elements are there. So in terms of how he deals with his feelings, how he deals with his family, how he deals with his body, the way he respects himself, the way he respects his family, the way he respects his work, the way he deals with his emotions and deals with his situations, all these things are precious in God's sight. Now, clearly, if he fails in these parts, the question is raised about his fitness, his suitability, his ability to fulfill the high calling that he has been given. And what we come away from reading this passage is unmistakable, that the role of a priest is a high role. It's a high honor. It's in fact a great honor to be called upon by God to be his servant. When you just think about it, for a minute, what that entails. And so what is unmistakable and comes across throughout the whole course is just the value of the calling, the highness of the calling. And therefore the man has to match the moment. He has to rise to the challenge. What is he called to do? Verses 6, 8, 16 and 21. He's a man who offers food. The Hebrew word there, lechem, is the word which is translated ordinarily just bread. He offers bread to God. He brings God his bread. I mean, you go forward. So that's there in 6, 8, 16 and 21, repeated and repeated and repeated. The preciousness of going and waiting on the Lord's table. I mean, you know, there are wonderful restaurants. Did you know this? I didn't know. In Paris, waiters on the Champs-Élysées and all the rest of it, they don't get paid. Did you know that? They pay the restaurant. And they get the tips. So they pay for the right to work in the best restaurants and to serve on the best tables and to have the best clientele, because as a result, they will get the best tips. These people are serving at the table of the Most High God. It's a privilege. It's a privilege. And I still don't understand why French waiters are so rude in light of that, but pressure, stress, obviously. But not only does he serve at the Lord's table, in verse 22, he eats from the Lord's table. The food that has been given and set apart, the offerings that are given and set apart for God, are his bread. He gets to eat and share the meal of God. And this is no small matter. This is no more spatter. And verse 24, this is made absolutely abundantly clear to the Aaronites and to their sons and the Levites and to all the Israelites. And everybody knows, verse 24, the incredible honor and therefore the high standards that are expected. Yes, the high standards are expected. I think in one sense this blows away a lot of assumptions we have about what a priesthood should be like. I don't know what your view of a priest, if I said the word priest, I don't know what picture would jump into your mind. Perhaps there's various things that jump into your mind. But I don't know if this upright, strong, together, able figurehead would be the kind of person that you'd imagine. I don't know. But that seems to be what's there in the presence of Israel. And so what are we going to make out of all of these things? Let's deal with the first heading of mourning. We've got six verses there at the beginning of the chapter, and then verses 10, 11, and 12. Here's this man. And I think we're supposed to look at this man and say, what kind of man is he, and what kind of man should we be? How should we behave? How should we conduct ourselves? Ladies, I hope you're not feeling overlooked in this. You're our great help. We thank God for you. One thing is clear. Mourning is right. Mourning is natural. Mourning is good. A man is supposed to let people into their life. Let them into their hearts. Let them into their family. You're supposed to. We're supposed to get close to people and form bonds and relationships with people that are deep. And when those bonds are broken, it's supposed to hurt and we're supposed to cry. That's normal. That's what we find there being described. But having said that, there are also limits being put down there for him too. There are some things that are supposed to break us and we cannot. I'm not going to work today. I can't go to work today. This is more important than even waiting on the Lord's table today. I must go and mourn. But there are also limits there in verse 1 to 3. Because there are relationships where these things are supposed to affect us, but there's outside boundaries beyond which that is not supposed to touch us in the same degree and in the same way. I suppose what I'm saying, you know, the world is full of misery and sadness, in case you haven't noticed. And if you peel back the wallpaper, you'll find there's some pretty moldy stuff under there a lot of the time. Right? And if you took upon yourself all the misery, all the suffering, all the sadness in the world, you would be entirely disabled. You'd be able to do absolutely nothing. You'd spend all your days weeping, weeping for the world. And you'd be undone. You'd be completely undone. I don't know if you've ever read Dickens's book, Bleak House. Has anybody ever read Bleak House by Charles Dickens? Remarkable book, isn't it? And in Bleak House, there's a character called, oh, he's got some great names, Mrs. Jellyby. Do you remember Mrs. Jellyby in Dickens' Bleak House? He describes her, this is a brilliant bit of Dickens, as a telescopic philanthropist. A telescopic philanthropist. And what he means by that is that all her concern, telescope, is it means at the far end, doesn't it? Yes? All her concerns, she supports all these ministries and outreaches and projects and campaigns about people over there and over there and over there and over there. But her own house, it's a complete disaster. She doesn't care for her own children. And obviously he's making the point, you know, charity, dearly beloved, starts at home. And I think it's like that. You know, he has got, he's supposed to have feelings and emotions, but you can't just exhaust them and expend them inappropriately beyond certain boundaries, because literally your life will just grind to a standstill and you will not be able to do what you're called to do. And there is work to be done. There's stuff to be done. There's a duty to fulfill, if you want to put it like that. So, yes, we're to mourn, but we're not to neglect our duty. We have to exert some self-control. We have to recognize there is something called propriety. There is a difference. There are some societies, and some of them aren't a million miles away, where every single funeral that takes place in the community, everybody must go. Every birthday, everybody must attend and bring a present. Every wedding, right? And then there's all the holidays that you have to observe as well. There's no time to do any work. Nobody's got a roof on their house. Well, I'm exaggerating. And community is important. But you also have to demarcate, don't you? Because there's things to do. And this man that's been described here is able to do that. He's able to demark. You see, this is not about being uncaring, hard men. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about being hard. But we're recognizing that we don't take time off work for every single thing that goes wrong. There's a limit. This is a view of masculinity. And here's a man who has feelings. Feelings. But is not controlled by them. It's not controlled. That's quite an important difference, isn't it? Right? So, he's got his dignity, he's got his duty, and they keep him and they enable him to show his feelings in appropriate times and places and not beyond. And as we go on there in verse 5 onwards, we see that his mourning, when he is suffering, when he is grieving, those emotions don't overrun him in such a way as that he damages himself and takes it out on himself and he marks himself and scars himself. And more than that as well, the other thing he doesn't do with his emotions, he doesn't make a public show of them. In a one sense, that's what this is doing, you know, cutting the shade, showing everybody, oh, how sad I am, all the things. He doesn't. Your emotions aren't there to show other people how sad you are. It's private. It's in you, in your heart, and for your family, isn't it? They have a place. They're not... it's awful, these kind of, there are countries where you can hire mourners, you know that? Your member of your family has died and you haven't got enough relatives who cared about them enough, so you pay out X number of whatever it is and they all show up and they moan and they wail and they cry. They cry, real tears. So everybody can say how loved he was, but it's just money. You know, emotions aren't to impress everybody how much you care. They're real. That's what we see there. They're not for show, as we see in verse 10 as well. They're just not there for show. You don't let your hair get unkempt and all this sort of thing, as if to show everybody how miserable you are. It's because, to be honest with you, the only reason you're like that is because that's how you feel right now. It's a private matter. So, and even when his dearest are lost to him, his parents, you can see there that he doesn't just rush in on the body and grasp the body and hold the body. Well, I can't let go in some uncontrolled way. He shows respect. He remembers who he is. He remembers who they are. And he can just control himself. He can control himself and yet still mourn. So here is a holy man. He's not ruled by his feelings. And it made me think of the little verse, the smallest of the verses that said, and Jesus wept. And Jesus wept. Because he's a man like that, isn't he? He's a man like that. They're real tears. Real feeling. Because I think Jesus is the perfect man. He's the perfect man. He's the man we look to. So, let's look at chapters 21, verse 7 through to 9, and 13, 14, and 15, which deals with marriage then, if we're moving on. It looks like a whole list of prohibitions. Don't marry divorcees, don't marry former prostitutes, don't marry widows. Essentially, what they're commanded to do is to only marry a Levite girl who is a virgin, who hasn't been with a man. I really don't believe this is because this kind of man is a man who's afraid of women's sexuality, that they may have experience, that they may know what it is to be a woman or pleasure and so on and so forth, that they have to be the sole educator of these things. I don't think it's about jealousies or insistences about being the one and only in that person's life, good those all those things might be. I think it's about making sure the relationship is very simple. He's got something very important he has to do. And he's keeping the relationships have to be kept simple. And simple, essentially, for one reason. It's there in verse 15. For the sake of the children. It's about the children. It's not about him. It's not about her so much in the end. It's regarding the children. Because he has been given the privilege of being a priest. And it is the most precious thing he has. And it is the most precious thing that one wants to give to the most precious gifts that one is given. Your children, our children, are the most precious thing God gives us. And so we want to give them the very best that we've got. The greatest privileges that we have. We want to share our joys with our children. And his greatest joy is being a servant of the living God. And he wants to be able to pass that on to his children, that they might enjoy it, that they might have it. The woman he loves, the two of them together, should be able to give the very best they can to their children. That is their desire. That's natural and that's right. And it seems here that boys, of course, will inherit the priesthood from their fathers, and daughters will have the right to pass on the priesthood to their sons. This model of manhood is something that the women can pass on to their children, to their sons, and raise them up in the same way. And that's why in verse 9, and it should make you wince, if a daughter defiles herself, and so therefore is incapable of passing on that inheritance. She's effectively despising her father's greatest joys and greatest privileges. And she's ultimately despising the God who's given these things to him. And for a man for whom God and his service is to be respected above all things, it's the highest and the greatest thing he has to serve God. You can understand how deep the chasm that would open up if somebody turns around and says, I don't want that. You see, he can't force his children to want the gifts that he's got to give to them. But he can tell them about heaven, the blessing of serving God, the privilege of doing these things and doing so forever. And he can warn them of the perils of rejecting God and the opportunities he gives them to serve him and follow him forever. At some point, Christian fathers do have the responsibility to sit down in a mature way at an appropriate time and talk to their children about heaven and about hell and their own lives before God and pass that on. So what they do, they can do in the light of the truth and the light of the gospel. Because a holy man or a man of God cares about his family by showing how he cares about God. The God who made them, the God who gave them life, and has entrusted them to him. What Jesus said was, who are my family? In the end, when he asked that question, the answer was those who follow and trust and believe in God. That defines family, finally. It's even deeper than just flesh and blood. So finally, verses 21, 16 through to 23. This rather awkward word of manliness, but masculinity, whatever it was. I could have used masculinity, couldn't I? And by that, I mean whole manness. What it is to be a whole man. Now, it's never true that a man is ever less than a man. A man is always a man, whatever. You can't be more than a man and you can't be less than a man. If you're a man, you're a man. That's just the way it is. Bradley Manning's true. But there are things that make a man more or less manly. I suppose that's the point. And we've said that improper emotions that either are too violent or too blank are unmanly traits. You know, cold fish. There's something unmanly about that. Or somebody just can't control themselves all the time. There's something unmanly about that. So that's one thing. And an improper lack of self-respect for who you are and what you've been given and so on and so forth. There's something unmanly about that, as is pride. It's odious, isn't it, to see a proud, arrogant man. It's very unmanly. It's not godly. A lack of love for God. Something unmanly about that. Somebody who doesn't respect their maker and the sustainer of their life and their savior. But here, finally, we're looking at how he deals with his body. And we have to recognize that the body here, as described, has a wholeness. There is something called a whole body. I was listening to a very interesting program the other day, and it was people who are deaf talking. And they were saying that they don't want to learn sign language. They don't want to learn forced language. They have a world of their own, a community of their own, of deaf people who interact with each other and understand each other's life experiences. And for them, that is normal. To be able to, they don't want to have a medical operation that reverses it. They don't want to learn to hear, because that would disempower them from the community of which they've been born, the deaf community. Do you see the point that they're trying to make? And I can kind of respect the fact that they want to feel for themselves that I am normal, I am complete, I'm worthy of respect. It is wrong that I should be discriminated in any way, shape, or form. My life counts and has value and worth. I do understand and respect that entirely. But I think it's going too far. I've thought about it a lot. Because it seems to me that a man who's just got one leg, for example, he's not called Jake, but he is man enough to know, he is man enough to know that what's happened in his life that has brought him to that place doesn't stop him being a man, but it does stop him being as manly and able to be as manly as he might otherwise be if he did have both his legs. That we need our bodies, that our bodies are a gift from God. And if they suffer loss in some way, it affects us. It changes us in some way. Now, I don't believe if you're an injured person or a handicapped person, in any way, shape, or form, your essential humanity is eroded at all. Not in one bit. You're made in the image of God, and that's the end of it. But the idea that these things don't change your life or affect your life or affect your ability is a nonsense as far as I'm concerned. Now, some people do wonderfully to overcome and do remarkable things despite their handicaps. There's no two ways about it. But they are contending with the handicaps. Those things are there, and to deny it is a falsehood. They exist. I think when these things befall us, the most manly thing you can do is to accept that it's befallen us. That's the best thing we can do, and say, actually, you know, I can't do this anymore. My life has changed as a consequence of that. And that is worthy of respect in its own right, rather than those people who deny that there's any difference or change and insist on pushing through as if somehow this was not a feature in their lives. You see, in verse 22, it's put down there that the effect of these disfigurements upon him mean that he actually, you know, you can't serve. You can't do what you used to be able to do. You can't take part in the same way. Does that mean you're no longer allowed to eat and benefit and receive? Of course not. You're still a priest. You're still a man. But these things change us. And the manly thing to do is accept that, I suppose, and stand down. That's a good thing to do, worthy of respect. Not to the contrary. One of the things this impresses upon me, as far as I'm concerned, is the importance that men have to look after their bodies. That our bodies are precious. We've got to care for them. We shouldn't be casual or indifferent about our physicality, our bodies. We've got to look after them. Right? And not take unnecessary risks that expose us to danger or hurt. Or suffering unnecessarily. You know, some people think that's manly. That's macho. And that's different, isn't it? That's not true manliness. You've got to care for yourself. Because there are some times where we will put ourselves at risk and need to put ourselves at risk and have to put ourselves at risk for things that really count and really matter. And we have to weigh that carefully. And we shouldn't give ourselves up lightly or suffer injury or loss lightly, but weigh the cost and evaluate the importance of what can be achieved by our sufferings and by what injuries we might sustain and even the loss of our lives in certain circumstances and make a good decision in the right way and the right time. Because it's equally unmanly to be so cautious, looking after yourself so much, I broke a fingernail. That is not manly either, because there is work to be done, and there are also risks that have to be taken, because a holy man, as far as I can see here, cares for himself, but he's not afraid of loss. He knows that though he suffer, nevertheless he can still be fully a man. And this made me think about Jesus going to the cross. He's a completely whole man, an absolutely whole man, who was nevertheless prepared to suffer loss because he saw that the benefits and the blessings and the function of his suffering would extend so far and so wide, he realized that that's what it would take. And he was prepared to do it. So I'm concluding, as we come to communion, to encourage my brothers here to hear the call to be the men that God wants them to be. I should be speaking, this should be a men's conference sort of thing. Please, we need you, ladies. We need you. We need you so much. Because we don't get it right. We don't get it right all the time. Some nodding going on there. We need counsel. We need advice. We need help. We need encouragement. We need help. Because we've been given a great privilege to serve God. And we want to do it with all of our hearts, don't we? We don't want to do it right. We want to do it well. And we'll humble ourselves and hear what has to be heard. As long as you're prepared to say what has to be said, so that we can do what we have to do, because we don't want to go limping into our service. We want to walk before the Lord. We're called to eat from his table before the watching world. What an incredible privilege. Incredible privilege that he's setting Christians in this world to say, what is a man like? Look at him. Look at him. And let's just remember Jesus as we're coming to the table tonight. Because he is the perfect man. He's tender, isn't he? He's tender. And he's strong, isn't he? And he's caring, isn't he? And he's determined, isn't he? And he's whole, isn't he? And he's broken. Isn't he? And that's our God. And the truth is, as we all stand in his presence, we all recognize our deficiencies and our shortcomings and our failings. And though we recognize it's him alone who's the high priest who's able to stand and serve the table of the Most High God, we are still being offered the privilege and the opportunity to eat. And that is a great blessing indeed.